out here tonight. Thank you for being here. I know it's Wednesday night, but I appreciate you being in your place. And I trust tonight God will give you something. We're going to deal with the subject tonight of the importance of works. The importance of works. Now, last night we dealt with the importance of faith. And we pointed out that the means for salvation is faith. I don't think anybody was shocked with that revelation. Then we pointed out that the means for assurance of salvation primarily is faith. How do we know we're saved? Because we're trusting what Jesus said. And we're trusting the fact He died for us, shed His blood, rose again. Hallelujah. Assurance of salvation is not just past tense, it's present tense. And thank the Lord we're resting in His finished work. And we talked just a little bit about that. Then we moved on to sanctification, however you want to put it, the Christian life, victory. And we talked about that the means for the Christian life growing in the Lord is the issue of faith. And we kind of discussed that. I won't re-preach the message. But tonight, I want to deal with what is the place of works. Now, the Bible is going to, in James chapter number 2, there's a very well-known phrase that all of you know if you've been in church any length of time, and that is, faith without works, help me out now, is, yeah, so you even know. Yeah, okay, it's dead. So we know that there is an importance in works. Now, I for years said that works is never a means in theology, it's only a result. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to show you that I was wrong when I said that. There are times works is a means, but I'm going to wait that for tomorrow night's message. Now, I hope you understand the difference between means and result. But anyway, we're talking tonight about the fact that the Bible tells us right here the importance of works. And we're going to find out that works are an outcome of genuine faith. Now, I've got to lay out to you a theological controversy. And then I'm going to give you an apologetic. And I want to be careful not to be too technical tonight. But we're in the James chapter number 2. In my soul winning ventures, particularly early on, I remember one time coming across a Mormon who knew his stuff, and one time coming across a Catholic who knew his stuff. And do you know where they went to try to prove salvation by works? Do you know where they went? James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2 is an extremely important chapter in understanding the place of works in the Christian life and even in salvation. Now, let me just simply say that there are, generally speaking, two takes on James chapter number 2, and they really have diverse consequences. The first take is saving faith without works is dead. In other words, if you claim to be saved, believed, and you don't have any works to show for it, you're not saved. Now, that is not the interpretation I take. I'm just going to be up front with you. I believe that's a wrong window out of James chapter number 2. I don't believe it's saying saving faith without works is dead. No, don't get me wrong. Saving faith has consequence. Well, we talked about that the other night. The inner part of you is radically changed. There's a change of center. And I don't have time to go into all of that right now. But anyway, so we know there's something dramatic that takes place. But I believe that James chapter 2 is primarily saying sanctifying faith without works is dead. I believe the book of James is a book on faith, and it's trying to help us. One of the reasons I believe it's sanctifying faith is a little word that's found throughout the book. It's the word brethren. So who's he talking to if he's talking to the brethren, saved or lost? And the answer is saved people. Okay, so James chapter 2, actually at verse 14, starts with the address, my brethren. Okay, he's talking to saved people. And we're going to go through this, and I'm going to have to give you an apologetic to start with, defending my position that it's sanctifying faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I would put it this way. Saving faith without expectation is dead. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That particular verse in Colossians 2, verse 6, tells us something that's very important about salvation and sanctification. Now, most of you that are Greek scholars out here, I'm using the word scholar extremely lightly. Okay, but anyway, for those of you who take a little bit of Greek out there, you may know that the word received is in the aorist tense, and the word walk is in the present tense. Now, that means the word received is talking about salvation. And I won't go into all the aorist tense is obviously a kind of a general tense, but generally it views the action as a whole. And we all recognize that when you got saved, it wasn't a process, it was an event. In fact, if you think salvation's a process, you just entered works into the occasion. See, because salvation is a moment in time. It's a crisis. You're lost, going to hell. You trust Jesus to do everything you could never do. And the moment you do, you get saved, okay? That's a reception. Now, how do you know you've received Christ Jesus the Lord? I put it this way. One of the things that helps me understand reception is this, expectation. You know how I've received Christ Jesus the Lord? Because I'm expecting him to do everything he said he'd do. That's faith, expecting him to do it. Okay, so I say saving faith without expectation is dead, because that's how you receive. You receive something you can't see by expectation. I'm expecting what Jesus said to be true to be true. Okay, but then it says, so walk ye in him. Now walk is present tense, okay, so it's linear, it's continued. It is a process. And the Bible is saying the same dynamic that accompanied salvation when you receive Jesus is the same dynamic that you use in the Christian life, except the Christian life is a process. Okay, so I believe James chapter 2 is helping us understand that walk. It's a walk of faith. And I believe what James chapter 2 is simply saying is faith without walking is dead. In other words, faith without action in the Christian life doesn't work. In other words, if you say you believe something, then in the Christian life, it's going to manifest itself in action or in movement or in walk, however you want to put it. Okay, so James chapter number 2 is where we're going to go, and I'm coming with the premise that it's talking about sanctifying faith. And our Christian life faith without works is dead. Now, let's begin in verse number 14, if we could. Look what it says. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Okay, go down, if you would, please, to verse number 16, last four words. What doth it profit? Now I see verses 14 to 16 as a little bracket there. What doth it profit is kind of helps us understand that these verses go together. Look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Who is he talking to? I'm going to do this a lot, this message. So who's he talking to, saved or lost? Okay, so what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Say, wait a second, preacher. That sounds like it's talking about getting saved. It's talking about salvation. Okay, well, let's stop for a moment, and let's talk about the word save. It's the Greek word sozo, and it is a word that, of course, was taken out of Greek culture, and it was impregnated with theological meaning. Now, I think most of you know this, that a word used in classical Greek doesn't always necessarily have the same definition in the Bible. The Bible impregnates its words with theological meaning. Grace in Greek culture is different than grace in the Bible, okay? It's fuller understanding of what it is in the Bible, okay? So the word sozo is a word that came out of the culture, obviously, and it obviously is impregnated with theological meaning, and God used it to talk about the great event of salvation. Okay, but it also has other nuances of meaning. Okay, the word sozo is used 54 times in the Gospels. That's a lot. Only 20 of the times is it talking about salvation like we think it. 34 times it is talking about a salvation or a deliverance, let's use that word, other than salvation. It could be a deliverance from demon possession. It could be a deliverance from illness. It could be a deliverance from some other situation. 34 times it's used to talk about a different kind of deliverance. 20 times it's talking about be delivered from sin and from hell. Okay, so we see that the word has broad meaning. Okay, and it means different things. So, now, let me give you a little principle of hermeneutics. If you're going to study a word and come to a word in a passage of Scripture and you're not sure which meaning it has, then one of the ways you can do is check out how that author uses it in that book. Now, sometimes once you do that, like the epistles of Paul or the epistles of John, you can move to other epistles and see how he used it in other places. But James only wrote one book. So all we got is five chapters here. Now, James uses the word sozo five times. Now, let's see how he uses it, okay? Now, we think of save, we almost immediately assume salvation from sin and hell, but we recognize that the word save is the idea of deliver. There's a lot of things you can be delivered from. It can be hell, can be sin, but there are other things you can be delivered from. So let's see how the Apostle Paul uses sozo in James chapter number 2, the book, okay? So let's go to the end of the book and look at verse number 16. If you would please, verse number 16, actually verse 15. Notice what it says. Verse 15, this is the fourth usage of the word sozo. It says, and the prayer of faith, help me out now, shall save the sick. Now, what do you think that's talking about? And the answer is deliverance from sickness. That's what the word deliver or save means there. A deliverance from being sick. Okay, go down to verse number 19. Okay, it says, brethren, who's he talking to, saved or lost? Saved. If any of you, okay, that has to be saved people, do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, what kind of salvation is that talking about? Well, who's he talking about, saved or lost? Saved. He's talking about any of you, brethren, if any of you. So it's clearly saved people. So when somebody's erring from the truth, what are they doing? They're saved people who are getting away from walking with God, getting away from the truth. And then if somebody comes along and turns them back, converts them, turns them back to walking with God, they've saved a soul from death. What do you say, preacher, what do you think that death is talking about? Well, I think it's fair to say it could be physical death, because the Bible does tell us that sin does, obviously, sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. And we understand that sin can shorten your life. We understand that. But I think it may be a reference to what Paul was talking about in Romans 8. To be carnally minded, anybody know, is death. You ever heard of the word revival? Why do we need revival? Because we've gotten deadened. You know what happens when you and I say yes to the flesh? We start there's a deadening effect on us spiritually. You ever notice that? And you need to be revived. That's right. So I believe that actually could be a revival verse, verses 19 and 20. He's saying, brethren, you folks out here, if any of you get away from the truth, you err from the truth, and somebody, maybe a preacher, a pastor, somebody turns them back, converts them, they come back to the truth, they have been rescued from the deadness of carnality. Okay, could mean that, or it could be they have been delivered from death, which comes in, you know, premature death, when it comes when you throw yourself into sinful, sin shortens your life. Okay, could mean that too, who knows. But I wanted you to see that there is a possibility that I think it has to be, because obviously saved people don't go to hell. Right. So it can't be talking about salvation in the sense of salvation from hell, because saved people brethren are already saved. Okay, so we see two passages here. Now I want you to go to James chapter number 1. Are you hanging with me here? A little technical. We're doing a word study here, and we're using just a basic principle of interpretation, hermeneutics. We're studying how the author uses the word sozo, because we're not sure what he means in verse number 14 of chapter 2. So let's go to verse number 19 now, and let's see what he says here. Another usage of the word sozo or save. Okay, here it is. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, please don't get weary with this. Who's he talking to, saved or lost? Saved. Sometimes people say, well, the brethren he's talking about are Jewish brethren. They're not necessarily saved. Well, the word beloved here, I think, helps us understand. He's clearly, as a pastor of a church, talking to his people who are scattered abroad because of the persecution. That's chapter 1 and verse 1. But wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now look at this. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Say, preacher, is that talking about salvation in the sense of salvation from hell? Well, it's talking to brethren, so what's he talking about here? Well, you got to understand that in verse number 8 of chapter 1, he has an interesting phrase. It's this: a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you know that when you look up the word double-minded, do you know what it is translating? It is translating the word sold. In other words, a double-souled man. We don't use that in English, but a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. It's like this, friends. When you and I believe God, doubt God, believe God, doubt God, Bible says like we're a wind, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. When you're unstable in your Christian life, you doubt, believe, doubt, believe, and you're just like a wave, tossed back and forth. God says you need to be delivered. Your soul needs to be delivered from double-souledness. And do you know how you're delivered from double-souledness? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Have you ever noticed that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God?
Right.
If you're double-souled, guess what you need? You need a good dose of the Word of God because that engenders faith in you. And I believe what chapter 1 is saying, hey, so listen, folks. You've been going back and forth. You're struggling in your faith. You're unstable in all your ways. You're double-souled. He said, I'll tell you, if you'd receive with meekness the engrafted word, you'd find that your souls would be delivered from double-souledness. Now, again, that's my take on it. And the reason it is my take on it is because he's talking to saved people. So we've looked at three of the five instances, and the word deliver is not used in a salvific way, if we can use a theological seminary word. It's not used in that way. It's used in a Christian life sense. It's a deliverance that occurs in a Christian's life. Okay, now, that would bring us to another usage, which is found in chapter 4. One other usage. This one, I believe, is salvific in the sense that it is talking about salvation from hell. So let's look at verse number, let me see, I got to get the right verse here. Verse number 12. There is one lawgiver who is able, here it is, to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I think very clearly there, that can be a reference to salvation like we know it. Okay, so we've looked at four of the five instances. We're trying to determine chapter 2's usage of the word sozo. And we have found that three of the four are used about a Christian life deliverance or salvation. Okay, so this word's very important because it may determine which direction we're going to go in James chapter number 2. Because the interpretation, how do I say this? James chapter number 2 is what I call a domino dropper. Now, one of the things some of you I know are more in, you're studying theology, so hopefully this will help. Systematic theology has a danger, but it also is a protection. The danger of systematic theology is that you use logic to go outside of the walls of Scripture and come to conclusions that may be logical, but they're not scriptural. But the protection of systematic theology is this, that a system protects you from going to a wrong conclusion from just studying a single passage in isolation. It gives you a systematic approach to the Word of God. So it has its place. And so this chapter is what we call a domino dropper. That if you come out with the wrong interpretation, dominoes will drop you into error if you come out the wrong way. So it's very important that we come out right. So this is why we're spending some time here. And some of you may not be aware of all the theological ramifications, but this is very important. Okay, so you say, well, preacher, what do you think it means? Okay, well, that's a good question. I just pointed out that the word save has the possibility here that it's talking about a Christian life deliverance. That's what I think it is. But right now you say, well, preacher, I think both interpretations are possible. Well, that'd be fair. It really would be fair. So now let's look at the passage. Okay, we did the word study. Now we're going to look at something called context. Okay, so we're going to walk through this. Okay, so look what it says in verse 15. It says, if a brother or sister be naked, that's the idea of ill-clothed, and destitute of daily food. Okay, a brother or sister. A brother or sister. Who is that? Saved or lost? Oh, saved. Okay, so these are saved people in this illustration. Okay, so if a brother or sister in your local church, is the idea here, be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you, okay, saved or lost. Okay, who is he talking to? Brethren, okay, yeah, he's talking to saved people. So one of you, saved person, says unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Okay, so he's addressing Christians. So that's who he's talking to. And then something that's very interesting. Notice what he says in verse 17. So then, or even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. That little phrase, even so, basically is saying, okay, verses 14 to 16 are giving you an illustration. And the moral of the story is verse number 17. That's what the language is saying there. In other words, you want to understand something? Whatever the illustration means, that is what faith without works is dead means. So we got to look at this illustration because it will give us the proper window to go out with the word save. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so we have a couple saved people, brother, sister, ill-clad, destitute of daily food. Another Christian comes along and says to them, be warmed and filled. You say, preacher, that's kind of strange. Why would they say that? They're destitute. Okay, be warmed and filled is passive in voice. Now, don't miss this. Actually, what's happening here is the brother who has the means is saying to those who don't have the means, he's giving them a statement of faith. Okay, he's saying this, be warmed and filled would be, God will warm you. He's clearly not in the middle voice. He's clearly not saying, fill yourself, warm yourself. They can't. It's passive. So what he's saying, he's making a statement of faith. The chapter is about faith and works. He's saying, hey, God will fill you. God will warm you. Wow, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But you know what the Bible says? The guy who has the means does nothing to help them. And you know what the Bible says? What does that profit? You made a statement of faith. God's big. He'll fill you. He'll warm you. God's a big God. Yet you have the means and you don't help them? What does that profit? In other words, you're talking big about faith, but you're not illustrating it. You're asking them to trust God to meet their needs. Why don't you meet their needs and trust God to meet your needs? See, that's what's going on here. So faith without works is dead. Has to be about saved people. The illustration demands it. Right. Now, if you are trying to help understand this all, I came across an illustration that is, I can understand, no better illustration in church history that I've come across that illustrates this passage of Scripture. Hudson Taylor, many of you know, before he ever went to China, he decided, if I can't trust God in England, how am I going to trust him in China? You know, that's a really good premise. And so he decided, you know what? I'm going to trust God to meet my needs in England. And I'm not going to talk about finances. I'm not going to drop hints. I'm not going to tell people what my needs are. I'm going to trust God solely to meet my needs. Now, God leads people different ways. But for Hudson Taylor, God led him clearly to never reveal his needs to any human being, but just to talk to God about them. So he was at the time training to be a doctor. He wanted to get some medical skills. Before he went to China, and he got some medical skills. Of course, it would be primitive compared to today, but nonetheless, he was in training, and he worked, had a certain job, and he would get a paycheck, I think, every 2 weeks or so. And early in that cycle, so it was like a week and a half away, if I'm remembering correctly, he had one coin in his pocket to his name. The coin was a sizable coin. I don't understand British currency back in those days, so I couldn't tell you what it was, but it was a sizable coin, but it was just one coin. So it'd be like maybe some of us having a $100 coin, okay, if you can put it that way, or $50 coin, okay, because we'd have a bill, but in those days it was enough money to meet his needs till payday. So he was kind of encouraged, I have enough money to get to payday. But that's it. No fudge there. And one day, an Irishman met him who he had witnessed to in the slums. The man was from the slums. And he knew where Hudson Taylor lived, and he came to him, and he was in desperate straits. He said, my wife gave birth last night. She's struggling physically. My kids are malnourished. My baby is in trouble. And he just begged him to come. He knew he had some medical skills. And so Hudson Taylor went to this kind of slum part of London. And when he walked in, he said there was very little light. He saw a bunch of malnourished kids. He saw a little baby moaning, not even crying. Didn't have enough energy to cry. It was just moaning, newborn baby. And a mother who had just given birth who was in terrible shape. And Hudson Taylor, at that time, was really walking with God. But he got a little frustrated, and he began to reproach the man. Well, why didn't you do this? You know, some kind of government something. And he said, I did, and it didn't work. And why didn't he was an Irishman, so he was Catholic. He said, didn't you go to your priest? He said, I did. They didn't help me either. And then it was like the Holy Spirit told him, you need to give him that coin in your pocket. And Hudson Taylor began to argue with God. Have you ever argued with God? And here's what he did. He began to debate with God. He said, you know, God, I've just got this one coin, but if I had change, I would give him this. It was all imaginary. And it gave him no peace. You know, it was like, I'll give him a quarter of it. Then it kind of probably went to 3/8, and then it went to half. You know, he was debating with God while this conversation's going on. Finally, he said to the man, he said, let's pray. I mean, and he was telling the guy, oh, God can meet your needs. God can do this. And all the while, God's dealing with him. And finally, he loved prayer in those days, so he said to the man, "Let's pray." And they bow their heads, and here's what he said. "Dear Heavenly Father." And the Holy Spirit said, "How dare you call me Father, and you're not willing to trust me without that coin in your pocket?" Now, at that time, he loved to pray, but he didn't even remember the rest of his prayer. He just choked through a prayer, realizing God was all over him. Finally, when he was done praying, the Irishman looked him in the eye with great emotion and said, "Oh, sir, if you can help us, please do." May I say, at that moment, it was a word from the king. And the verse from the Sermon on the Mount flashed into his heart. "Give to him that asketh thee." He reached in his pocket, grabbed that sizable coin, pulled it out, and he gave it to the man. And he said with fresh emotion, "Sir, you can trust God. You can trust God." He said, "Believe me, I'm going to have to do it." And Hudson Taylor, in his biography written by his daughter-in-law and his son, Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, in the 2-volume, I don't remember the exact words, but the word "saved" was used. As he went down those steps, do you know what he said? "My life and ministry was saved." Do you think Hudson Taylor got saved at that moment? And the answer is, oh no, he was saved a long time ago. So what was he talking about? He was delivered from unbelief. God delivered him. And as he went down those stairs, a verse flashed into his mind from the book of Proverbs. "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." And as he came down those stairs, he said, "God, you're in debt to me. I gave to the poor. I've lent to you. Now, you see, God, since you're in debt to me, could I ask one thing of you? Please don't let it be a long debt or I'm going to starve." Kind of practical, isn't it? Hudson Taylor went to that bed that night with great joy in his heart. He was a week and a half away from a payday. Nothing but he had a little bit of food left. He ate it that night. That was it, and no more. Woke up in the morning, went out to the mailbox, one of those great mailbox stories. Pulled out a letter, and he couldn't tell what it was from. The postmark had been smudged. Couldn't tell where it was from. He opened it up. Don't miss this. And 4 times as much money as he had given fell out of that envelope. What if I told you there was a place you could invest tonight, tomorrow morning it would go 4 times? That's better than Microsoft. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, wow. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. I believe that illustrates what James chapter 2 is talking about. What it's simply saying is, when you and I make great statements of faith for other people, and we're not willing to trust God ourselves, God says, what in the world is that profit? Can that faith deliver anybody, deliver you? And the answer is, no, it can't. Even so, faith without works is dead. Are you getting the idea of what's being talked about here? You know what God is saying, his friends, is this. When you and I make great statements of faith, which are good, come from the Bible, but we're not willing to back them up with obedience, the Bible says it's worthless. It's dead. Now, we live in a different culture. Not that finances aren't an issue. Sometimes they are. Some of you Bible college students say, yeah, finances are a real issue. Okay. Yeah, I understand all that. And who knows? There may be a Bible college student here. God's going to ask you to sacrifice to meet somebody else's need and then trust God to meet your needs. That's what James chapter 2 is talking about. But there's other applications. Because there are a lot of deliverances. And I believe that what James chapter 2 is talking about in this particular case, needed his faith delivered. Some of you need your faith delivered. I believe what James chapter 1 was talking about. Yeah, believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. Let that man think he not shall receive anything of the Lord. And as you begin to receive with meekness the engrafted word, God begins to deliver your soul. But this passage of Scripture is taking that deliverance to another level, and that is obedience. Faith without obedience, maybe another way to put it. Faith without action. Faith without steps, walk, is dead. I like the book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, I believe it's called, by Major Ian Thomas. And in that particular book, the little short chapters. Kind of, I think it's designed for a whole month to read for 31 days, I think. So what it was. But in that book, he says something so helpful. Because he talks about faith, like we've talked about, resting, trusting. And he points out, now you have to understand, what I'm not talking about is this. I'm not talking about passivity. He said, I'm not talking about passivity. Don't miss this. I'm talking about his activity in and through me. I can do all things through which? See, steps of obedience that are rooted in faith are enabled. They are supernaturally strengthened. God meets you. It'd be like this. It's the husband who realizes, I got short with my wife. I need to apologize, but I'm a terrible apologizer. And he goes to his wife and said, I need to talk to you. And said, God, I'm proud. I got issues. I need you to strengthen me. I can't do this. And he opens his mouth and he begins to say the words that every male in this room has a hard time saying. I was wrong. By the way, men, if you struggle with that, get in front of the mirror tonight and try to say those three words. Some of you don't stutter, but you will tonight in front of that mirror. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? I was wrong. But the moment that man begins to say those words, you know what happens? God meets him. You know what we call that? Grace. But that guy can sit there all day long and say, you know what? I mean, God can enable me to apologize. God can enable me to be humble. But if he never takes the step to humble himself, he'll never know the grace. Are you tracking with me? See, friends, it's like this. It's just like this. You got a preacher gets up, starts talking about winning people to Jesus, giving the gospel with courage, and you're thinking, hallelujah, I believe it. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation. God's grace is sufficient. But you never go out and hand out a tract or open your mouth and gospel witness. You know what you'll find? You'll never know the grace of God enabling you to speak words that speak to another heart until you open your mouth. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's what James chapter 2, I believe, is trying to help us. We can make great statements of faith, but if we don't back them up with God-dependent obedience, it's dead. I just read 2 Corinthians 9:10, and basically in it, he's saying, you guys over there in Corinth were bragging about the fact you're going to give this big offering to help this church in need, but you haven't done it yet. I'm paraphrasing it because it's a lot of words there. And my friends, that's exactly what's going on. He's saying, listen, God can meet our needs, and these people have needs, so we're going to help meet their needs. But he said, until you do it, it's not faith. I think we understand that. In the book of Romans, chapter number 6, we've kind of alluded to that chapter. There are three important actions. We all know this. It says, you got to know. Knowing this, our old man's crucified. You got to know the right facts. That's what we tried to do in the first couple messages. Teach us what the truth is about who we are in Christ. Then number two, you got to reckon it. You know what reckoning is? Reckoning is believing it. Reckoning, it's an accounting term. It's the idea of taking out your ledger and saying, dead to sin, alive unto God, raised up in the heavenlies. I mean, believing it because God said, I'm a new man, created in righteousness and true holiness. Reckoning it is believing it. It has no emotion. It's just believing it. Then the third step is this, yield yourselves. That's the same word used in Romans 12, 2. I beseech you therefore, brother, mercies of God, that ye present. It's yield, present. It's an action word. You see, you can know the truth. You can even reckon the truth. But until you step out and obey based on the truth, you're not going to see the enabling divine intervention that you crave to see. It's like this, when God called me to preach, I was about the shyest kid on the block. When I was in high school, I was extremely shy. And I will tell you, there are times that I just painfully shy. And I'd turn red in a moment's notice. Just you know, that's the disadvantage of blonde hair. All you blondes and redheads know what I'm talking about. Just instant thermometer. You know what I'm talking about? Like that. Okay, that was me. And I didn't want to get in front of people. All that kind of thing. And God called me to preach, and I'm going to tell you this. I wouldn't be here tonight if I had never the first time gotten to the pulpit, scared half to death, trusting God to divinely intervene because I couldn't do it. And every preacher, sometimes a young man will come to me and say, hey, Brother Van Gelderen, I think God's calling me to preach, but man, you have to understand, I can't do this. And you know what my answer is? Join the club. Who of us thought we could? God called, and those that thought they could aren't in the ministry anymore. It was the ones that didn't think they could do it, who trusted God, believed God enough to obey Him, who saw divine intervention, and they began to realize, what I can't do, He can enable me to do. But that never happens with, don't miss this, action. Every young person out here is a soul winner and seeing God use you. It all started one day, scared half to death, walking up to a sinner and start talking about Jesus and watch God divinely begin to arrest their attention. And you realize, wow, God's on this thing. God's enabling me to do what I know I cannot. I will tell you, friends, that's the whole Christian life. Do you know that God delights in asking us to get out of our comfort zone? Have you ever noticed that? You know, all this Christian life stuff, this kind of, I mean, this is hard. Yeah, that's the whole point. You say, why does God do that? Because He wants you to recognize without Him, you can do nothing. And everything He asks you to do, if you'll follow Him, He will enable you to do it. There's not a, the thing I love about this church is there's several folks who've served the Lord all their lives. Brother Scoville, one of my favorite song leaders, he's in my top five of my entire life. But I will tell you this, Brother Scoville would never be the song leader he is if he never led singing the first time. And I can guarantee you the first time was probably not as good as this time or last time. You know, I understand you. The point is, there has to be a point when you believe God. Okay, God wants me to do this. Okay, God, I don't think I can, but I'm going to just trust You. There we go. This morning I ate breakfast with Brother Dwight Smith, and he handed me a book Hazel Winkle or whatever their name is, the wrestlers, and I'm starting to read it, and they became great soul winners, what led a lot of wrestlers to Jesus Christ, but there was a day, I'm reading right now, where the point where they did it for the very first time. And they dedicated their lives to using the wrestling platform so they could open their mouths and win other wrestlers to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there always has to be a point where you come to realize, I need God to enable me. I need God to divinely intervene. It could be an apology. It could be going back and getting right. It could be going to an owner that from a store that you've stolen something from. I've had kids who went back to store owners and asked them to forgive them for ripping them off. And then to tell them that they're willing to make restitution. So, ooh, preacher, I could never do that. I don't think they could either, but Jesus can enable you to do that. See, when people start doing this, you know what happens? Revival is on the move. You know what obedience is based on God dependence? It always results in God divinely intervening. That's what we call revival. And if you really want to sometimes just want an hour of absolute encouragement, get on YouTube and put in the name Bill McLeod. It's M-C-L-E-O-D, okay? It's got a little different spelling. Bill McLeod, and put in the word Saskatoon, which is a city up in Saskatchewan, which I probably didn't say right, but it's in Canada. Okay, got the idea. And 1971, there was a revival in his church. It went for several weeks, and before it was over, the largest auditoriums in Saskatoon were being filled with people. And he quotes the chief of police in Saskatoon and says this, I'm not a Christian. I am not a religious person. He says, I don't even believe in God. But he says, I'll tell you one thing, I believe in revival. Now, I'm not sure how you can believe in revival and not believe in God, but isn't it said, man? He said, during that revival, he said, it's the only time in my entire career people willingly came in and confessed crimes. He said, for weeks, people would come through the doors of that police station and say, you know that unsolved crime you got? I'm the one that did it. He said, I don't believe in God, but I do believe in revival. Do you know what that is? I don't want you to miss this. That's God. That's divine intervention. And I will tell you, friends, you want divine intervention in your life. It's not just making great statements of faith. It's not saying, oh, the gospel's powerful. Well, that's true. It's not just God can meet my needs. That's true. It's not just making great statements of faith, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you do not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? In other words, you don't trust God to meet your needs and go ahead and meet somebody else's needs, trusting God then to meet your needs. Now, what does it profit, God says? See, God-dependent obedience delivers us. Delivers us. So I was preaching, I know many of you there at the college, and I really enjoyed that. Appreciate the great spirit there. I was really a thrill on Monday. But I will tell you, what I was trying to do on Monday, preaching over at ABC, was this. If you've got secret sin in your life, you're never going to get victory until you shed light on it. till you take a step of obedience and get to whoever God's telling you to get to and saying, I got a problem and I got a secret sin and I'm done with it. I want victory. I want, don't miss this, to be delivered. I know of no young man, I've worked with literally scores of them, who's hooked in moral filth. I know one who gets victory by themselves. They have to take steps of faith that are tough, real tough. I've had young men say to me, man, I'm dreading the day I've got to talk to the future possible father-in-law and tell him some of the things I've been involved in. And you know what I say? Should have thought of that before you did it. You say, why are you challenging to do that? Because in marriage, there's one thing you don't need, and that is skeletons in the closet. That's what you don't need. You got to get this stuff out there. You got to deal with it. You say, that's scary. I don't think I could do that. Well, if Jesus is telling you to do that, you could, but it's through his strength, not yours, and you'll never be delivered until you obey Jesus in his strength. Are you tracking with me? It may be some of the toughest things you've ever done. And I have certainly seen young people do some tough things. Many times, tears begin to roll down their cheeks. Lower lip begins to tremble as they begin to confess the fact, I got an issue in my life. I've been hiding and I'm done with it. I want to be delivered. And there's nothing like talking to a kid 5-6 years later and talking about supernatural deliverance in their life over things they never thought they'd be delivered from. But it all started with God-dependent obedience. And I will promise you, just like Peter of old, getting out of that boat and stepping on water in knowing you need divine intervention is not always easy, but it's necessary. And I want to challenge every one of you. I don't know what your get out of the boat moment is. I don't know what your what God is saying, okay, trust me. It may be a young person out here, God's talking you to trust you, okay, with your summer. You need to, and I'm all for people working hard, get their school bill. I understand that. I think that's the default. Work as hard as you can, pay off your school bill. But sometimes God says, I want you to give your summer to a camp. Now, you got to know God's in it. Sometimes you got to do that, work as hard as you can. I'm not talking about being lazy, but I'm talking about following God. And sometimes I've seen people do that to have to trust God to intervene. I don't know what your get out of the boat moment is. For some, it might be, I've never led anybody to Jesus Christ. I know many young people, I'm sure it's true at ABC, I know it's true at a lot of Bible colleges. Many young people come through the doors of that Bible college, never won anybody to Jesus Christ, never. And you'll never win anybody to Jesus Christ until you take steps of faith to open your mouth and give the gospel to a sinner that needs it. See, that's what God's trying to say. That's how you get delivered. What does it profit, friend? If a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith deliver him? And the answer is no. Your disobedience, you will not be delivered. Now, for those in the college, and I certainly hesitated to do this, but there's many that weren't there on Monday, so I'm going to, just in conclusion, in our final illustration, just tell a little bit about the story about my son-in-law, because I believe the deliverance that he's experiencing comes because of tough steps of faith. Really tough steps of faith. When my son-in-law was, I think it was late elementary, maybe 10, 11, I don't know, somewhere in there, his dad had him come with him one day to help clean out a garage and other areas of a man who died. It was kind of trying to help a family out. And unfortunately, my son-in-law came across a stack of you-know-what. He made a terrible mistake. He would be the first to admit that he made a terrible mistake, and that was he did not run to his dad. I will say to every young person in this room who's never run across filth, and we live in a world of filth, so sooner or later it comes across your path, unfortunately. One of the greatest things you can do is do what the Bible says, flee youthful lust. That's what it says. But remember, it's not just fleeing from it. It's fleeing to help. And my son-in-law made a mistake. I mean, more than a mistake. He didn't run to his dad, didn't run to get help, and he got curious. And his curiosity led him into a double-digit year besetting sin of looking at inappropriate things. And I remember when he traveled with me in 2016, he would give his testimony. And it all seemed like it was in the past. And at that point, in some sense, he probably thought it was, because he was in pretty good victory at the time. Been a while since there'd been a failure. But I found out later that every 6 months, every 3 months, whatever, there would be a failure, and et cetera. But there's a decision he made in his teenage years that was one of his rescues, and that was this. He made a promise to his dad. Dad, I will make you a promise. I will never lie to you. Now, do you know what that's called? A step of faith. Now, you can say that. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There's the Bible promise. Here's the point. He could say that, but what happens when his dad comes to him and says, have you looked at anything on the computer that you shouldn't have? At that moment, there's a moment of truth. If he shades the truth and is not forthright, do you know what happens? His great statement of faith, Dad, I'll never lie to you, means nothing. But he did make the decision. He would always tell his dad the truth, and he did. Which means eventually every failure was exposed. Now again, he was not in every day, he wasn't even every week, wasn't in every month, but he did have consistent failure. He's going through Bible college, studying to be in the ministry, and yet he can't seem to shake it. So he made that decision, which is a huge part of his deliverance. Okay, so the day comes. Again, I think I mentioned at the college, when he was 16 years old, my family, three daughters were traveling with me at the time. And when he was 16, we came to his church. And I can't remember, but it was sometime while we were there. He was walking by my daughter. My daughter was walking by him. And he looked into her eyes, and something happened. I don't know what happened, but something happened. And he was on the hunt. I mean, he even went to his parents. I think that's the girl for me. And I mean, this was not a passing fad. You know, infatuation. This infatuation, if it's that, which it wasn't, was like 7 years. Okay, you know, so he was on the hunt, just on it. I said this at the college, but for the rest of you, I teased my son-in-law. I said, you know what? And you looked into my daughter's eyes. I mean, you were sold. I said, she looked in your eyes. Nothing happened. Okay, but anyway, okay. So I give him, kind of got to keep your son-in-law humble. Okay, but anyway. And so my daughter didn't really know it. I mean, she just, but anyway, he was, I could kind of begin to tell, I think that guy's interested in my daughter. And his parents kept pushing him off. You're not ready. You know, of course, they knew about his issue. You're not ready, et cetera, et cetera. And so he went through seminary. And finally, his parents said, okay, we'll go talk to the parents. So they came to us and said, my son-in-law, my son is interested in your daughter, and would you pray about it? So he said, sure, we'll pray about it. And so my wife and I spent some time. We were going up to Canada, had a lot of time, and we prayed about it. And we came back and thought, you know, we're willing to consider this. So we met with Ryan, my son-in-law, and as we met with Ryan, we heard his story, and, you know, it's kind of a romantic story. You know, he's 7 years, like I was teasing at the college, just call his name Jacob, forget Ryan. Okay, but anyway, and he tells his story of my daughter and how he's been believing she's the one for all this time. And so it came to the point where I dismissed my wife. And I said, honey, you can go now. And I knew I was going to have to ask the tough question. And so my very first question is, tell me about your journey in pornography. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Do not miss this. Remember his decision? I'm not going to lie. And so he looked at me and said, my last failure was just a few weeks ago. I asked him a few other questions, get the information. I can't even remember now a lot of specifics, but I do remember zipping up my day timer, standing to my feet, and saying to him, it's not going to work. Now, you have to understand, his being honest seemed to implode his chances. But I believe it was divine intervention. It put God on the move. You know why? Don't miss this. He believed God, don't miss this, enough to obey him. Even when it looked like it would go backwards and not forward. He could have lied, right? I don't think we'd have the same ending of the story. So he told the truth, and I finally had to say, it's not going to work. And he came 2 or 3 weeks later and said, can we set a time limit? 2-3 years. I said, nope. I said, we're going back like it never happened. Like you never came the first time. I wasn't saying no, but I'm saying it's like you never came. We're just wiping the thing clean. Now, I will tell you something, friends. He had to take steps of faith. The next step of faith he took is somebody came up to him a few months after that and said, I'm struggling. And he was in bad shape. My son-in-law, at that point, from the point he talked to me on, at that point until this day, he's not been on the, not looking at anything he shouldn't have on the internet. So somebody comes to him, is in terrible shape, like daily failure. And he said, well, let's have 24-hour accountability. And God began to open his eyes to the importance of two are better than one. But if they fall, the one will help up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And he began to realize this importance of accountability, and he began to be accountable every 24 hours about his eyes, where he's looking. Hey, listen, friends, it's not just the screen. We live in a terrible society. It can be billboards, joggers. It can be life. It can be the grocery store. It can be magazines at the checkout, etc. Every 24 hours, reporting on what his eyes are looking at. Number two, reporting on his thought life. Imagine reporting on your thought life every 24 hours? My son-in-law does and has for 4 years, 5 years now. And thought life, every 24 hours, reporting on that, another personal issue. And I'm telling you, he began to, in other words, he didn't just talk about accountability. He said, made it brutal. And a lot of guys have told me weekly accountability doesn't work. You got to have daily accountability. If you're in a secret sin, you got to have daily accountability. And he began to take God at his word, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Two are better than one. And he began, now he reports in, I think, to six different men every day. Every 24 hours, he gives his report of how he's doing in those three things. And he's promised me, I will do it to the day I die. You know what he's saying, friends? He's not just making statements of faith. He's backing it up with, don't miss this, obedience. And do you know what began to happen as he began to obey God and believe God? He had no hope of my daughter at this point. He wasn't doing it for my daughter. And he began to make those statements. You know what God began to do? Deliver him. My son-in-law and another guy I've worked with have said this to me. I can't even remember everything I've looked at. I call it divine forgetfulness. Every young man out here understands that almost everything you've ever looked at you shouldn't have. It's just emblazoned on your brain. You know what divine forgetfulness is? A miracle. That's what it is. It's deliverance. God began to lead him to make steps that were tough. So I mentioned the fact that at the beginning of COVID, he was down in Mexico at a friend's wedding, who is now the chaplain of the Milwaukee Brewers, but he was down at a friend's wedding in Mexico, came back and had to quarantine. Had to quarantine for 2 weeks. He was scared half to death. So he took another step of faith. You know what that step of faith is? There's no way I'm going to be able to battle this humanly. No way. I need divine intervention. So he'd wake up early in the morning as soon as the sun would get up. He'd drive down to Lake Michigan and he began to spend not just an hour, he began to spend hours with God. And you know what he found? When you spend time with God, there's supernatural something. And he began to see God giving him a relationship with the Lord that was more vibrant than he had ever known in his entire Christian life. Well, you do 2 weeks of meeting with God, 3 to 4 hours every day. I'm telling you, friend, something's going to happen. He began to meet with God. He began to understand the reality of God's presence. God began to do something. You see, I have to say, here's what I'm trying to tell you. You can say, you know, the Word of God, spending time with God, spending time with prayer will change your life. But if you don't do it, it won't change your life. You can make statements of faith, but if you don't back it up with divinely empowered obedience, it's dead. He began to meet with God, and that's about the time he came to me, sat in my backyard, and said, was not trying to get my daughter at this time. He just said, you know, Dr. Jim, I haven't talked to you since we talked way back a year ago. I need to tell you something. He said, I've been in this daily accountability. He says, I don't know how to explain this. He said, I've had 4 months now where I've been tempted to think dirty thoughts, but he said, I can honestly say that not one time I have given in. And I sat there and my jaw almost dropped because I don't know many 20-year-old young men who can give that kind of testimony. You say, preacher, what was happening? God was delivering him. You know why? Steps of obedience. tough steps of obedience. Because some of you young men in this room are defeated in your mind, but you cannot even imagine being accountable every 24 hours. And the reason is because, how do I say this? You believe God's big enough to deliver you, but you're not willing to obey Him to get there. Oh, these faith steps aren't easy. These faith steps are tough. It's like some of you need to call home and say, Mom and Dad, I got a problem. Go to a faculty staff member. I'm in. I got problems. I need help. You know, friends, what it can be, it can also be this. It can be a man who struggles with anger, who goes to his pastor and say, I need to be delivered. Do you want to be delivered from anger? I can guarantee you this, as long as you act like I don't need help, I don't need to talk to anybody, you will continue to be an angry person. But you begin to take Bible principles and say, I don't care what it takes, I need help, etc. Then you begin to see His deliverance. See, it's based on faith. Dependent faith without works is dead. Faith without God-dependent obedience is dead. And the list could go on. And of what God has done in my son-in-law's life, I don't have time to tell the full story, but he, in the fall of the year, I asked him to travel with me. And we were in a tent meeting. And I said to him about halfway through the week, a little on the front side of the halfway, I said, Ryan, would you give your testimony tonight? No hesitation. None. Absolutely. Gave his testimony I mentioned the other day. Great power. God used it to break that meeting wide open. Unbelievable. Then he was, we're at a victory conference, 600-700 people there, many pastors there, and I don't know who, I think it was my brother who's my pastor, came to Ryan and said, Ryan, would you be willing? We're going to have a kind of a group of people that are going to be just giving their testimony of what God delivered. Are you willing to do that? Never done it. It's home church. You know what Ryan's answer was? Immediately, absolutely. He learned the truth that you don't, how do you say this? Not trying to be something you're not. Being honest with God and other people and being appropriately honest. And it was very powerful that night. And the list could go on, but the point I'm making, friends, is this. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The question is, do you want to be delivered? Your steps of faith may be different than I've given in Ryan's story. It could be totally different, but the point is they're always based on the Word of God, because that's what faith is when you see what the Bible says, but you believe Him enough to obey Him. That's when He delivers. You want to be delivered from unbelief? You want to be delivered from not being effective in soul winning? You want to be delivered from lack of power in your ministry? You want to be delivered from lack of faith in giving? You want to be delivered? Here's the point. God says, trust me and then obey. Trust me to divinely intervene. You want to be delivered from that sin issue in your life? Take steps of faith that God gives you in the Word of God that may be tough toward deliverance. Maybe some of you need to sit down with Mom and Dad tonight, some of you younger ones. Say, I got something behind your back. If you confess, cover your sin, you won't prosper. Confess and forsake, you have mercy. There it is. That's a great verse, isn't it? But it doesn't do you any good until you confess and forsake. Simple message, really simple. Almost so simple, it's kind of embarrassing to preach it, isn't it? But that's where God is. You want to be delivered. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You've done a wonderful job listening. I'm grateful for it. Just stand to your feet. Would you do that? Stand right to your feet. Now, you say, why do you have an invitation? To give you an opportunity to do what God wants you to do. Sometimes it's that step of faith, that faith without obedience. You say, preacher, are you telling me to come forward? Only if God is. All I'm trying to tell you is obey Jesus. Believe Him enough to obey Him. Depending on His strength, not yours. And that's what brings deliverance. So as the invitation comes, just do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Might be somebody maybe a teenager needs to tap on Mom or Dad's hand and say, I need to talk to you after service. Or maybe I need to talk to you right now. Head out of the service out in the lobby and start talking to them. I don't know what your step of faith is, but you do what God